the Psalms. I love the Psalms, but why is that? And why have I decided to speak on the Psalms this morning? Well, one of the reasons is this, that there's a temptation, because of the nature of the Psalms, to feel that they're kind of a different book in the Bible. They're kind of a separate book. They kind of stand alone. But is that really the truth? But one thing I do know is this, and this has been my experience as a pastor, is a lot of people have a love for the Psalms, even if they're not particularly churchgoers. They may have a favourite psalm. Now, today we'll be looking at the three favourite psalms. I'm sorry if you looked at the Stony programme. Being a bit of an overworked pastor, I made a mistake. We are not looking at Psalm, I think it's 123, we're looking at Psalm 121. But I was very interested to see what the most, you know, the psalms that people really liked. Now, it's interesting. There's a bit of surprise, and there's a consensus on what the first two are. That's very clear. Every poll I looked at, it was the same. But when you get to the third one, in the end, I had to sort of take the law of averages, and I picked the psalm that was constantly in the top five. Sometimes it's number three, sometimes number five, but it was there more than any other. So I hope that we've got the three most favourite psalms. If your favourite psalm isn't there, I'm very sorry. Can't do that. We're going with the consensus here. But do mention it to me. I'd love to chat to you about it. So what are we going to be doing today? Well, we're going to be looking at various aspects to do with the psalms. We're going to look at the psalms involved, each of them, in third up to first. And then we'll be looking at other things connected. I'll be doing a bit of mixing it up a bit, so we'll have a break in between and talk about something else. But we'll be looking at how the name of the book came together, how the book probably came together, and when did it actually turn up as a book in the Bible? You see, these psalms would have been written over a great many years, and they probably sort of collected together at various times. And we'll be looking a little bit at how they were used, or may have been used. This is a bit indistinct, as to how they may have been used in the tabernacle and temple worship of the Jews. And then, of course, we'll be looking in between those things at the various psalms. Well, what about the name and the compilation of the book? How did it get its name? Now, the Hebrew title for the book is Tehillim. Now, that translates as praises, which is very appropriate, as many of the psalms are connected with the praise of God. The title Psalms is a title by which the New Testament writers would have known the book. And that comes from what would have been the popular translation of the time. It was a Greek rendering called the Septuagint. And people would have known that word. The Hebrew word mizmor, which means song. So that's how the word psalm came together. Now there's another title again which comes from the Septuagint, which is Psalter. And we often know it as that. And that comes from the 5th century. The book of Psalms is made up of five books. The books as we know it came together over a long period of time. Books 1 to 3 were probably well on their way to completion in the period before the Jewish exile. That's when Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Judean kingdom. And that dates those books around about 597 BC. But it was probably during the exile that the rest of the books came together. The other two were completed at this time. The apocryphal book of Maccabees 1 quotes Psalm 79 verses 2 and 3. Now that's quite useful because that gives us a date which would have been around about the 3rd century BC. And the Septuagint was obviously translated around that time as well. So we're looking at a date from about 250 BC up to 150 BC, where the book would have been known in its final form with all 150 psalms in it. The nature of the book. Now, I suspect someone might ask me this afterwards. Why are there 5 books in the Psalms? I don't know. There's been a lot of debate over this, and there's been a lot of debate about the book of Psalms and how it hangs together. Now, for years, many people thought it was kind of thrown together, but we can see in various places of progression. When I was studying at my college, the Union School of Theology in Wales, at one point they did a module which I would have been fascinated to do, at how there was unity, or it touched on the unity in the book of Psalms. I would have loved to have done that, but of course with college courses and modules, they keep changing them all the time. So when the time came for me to do wisdom literature and stuff like that, which I absolutely loved, unfortunately that part of the course had gone. But take for example the end of the book. The last few psalms are all about praise and different aspects of praise, and literally builds up to Psalm 150, which almost explodes with praise. So we can see a logic to how it came together. It's quite obvious that some of these were prayers. They were used in tabernacle worship, and they could have been used for private use and instruction. John Calvin, the great reformer of the Reformation, wrote extensively on the book of Psalms, and he saw something very interesting in it, and I think this strikes a chord, so I'm going to quote him here. He said, "In considering the whole course of the life of David, it seemed to me that by his own footsteps he showed me the way, and from this I have experienced no small consolation." Now, we see something there. Calvin's words highlight something, don't they? They highlight that this is not just about praise and prayer. These are not just psalms written down. Oh, what can I write, which is a really good praise thing. These are born out of experience. And there, I think, we start to see the attraction. Some are joyful. Some are reflective. Other times, we have writers struggling with depression or oppression. I remember seeing an old friend from college. We were staying up, I'll touch on this later, we were staying up at a place called Swalesdale, beautiful place in the Yorkshire Dales, a place called Reef. And just across from the moors is Ingleton. It's only 30 miles, but up there it takes forever, but it's a beautiful place to be. When pastors get together, they start to sort of say things like, "Oh, what are you preaching on at the moment?" And he mentioned that he was preaching on some psalms, and he said to me this, Jim Day said this, he said, "Do you know, Keith, the book of Psalms can be a really peculiar experience." He said, "Sometimes I just struggle because there's a bit of a danger that when you talk preaching, you can get too technical, which you should never do. You can get far too technical. And the Psalms aren't always like that." And one of the things I found is I have a deep love for Psalms, and we're talking about this and we're musing on it. And it's one of the times when I realise that my dyslexia might actually be an advantage sometimes. Because there's something when you do preaching called exegesis. However it's done, apparently I don't seem to do it in the usual way people do it. But I've always been told my exegesis is very good, so that's God's own private mystery as to how my brain takes another route. I don't know. I said, no, I love them. I often sort of see great things in them. And I remember a particular time. I think it may have been one of the... It may have been Psalm 42, which is... It's a psalm where it's just all over the place. The writer sort of... It's almost hopeful. And then he plunges down into the depths of despair again. It's almost schizophrenic. And I was looking through my commentaries when I was going to preach it. And one commentator said, oh, you can see the psalm divides into five sections. Can't see that. Another one. It divides into four sections. Oh, can't see that. Then I got to a guy called Christopher Ash, very good writer. No, Christopher Wright it was. Very good writer. And he said this. Order? What order? Now, that's the point. We know that when we've had difficult times, our emotions soar and plummet. At one moment, we get encouragement from someone. Someone says something nice to us, it picks up. Another time, someone says something, and it may not mean meant in a negative way, but we take it all wrong, and we're rock bottom again, aren't we? And I think that's the attraction of the book. Sometimes people just explode with praise. Other times they are struggling deeply. Well, we're going to come to our first psalm. And at number three, it is Psalm 46. And immediately we see something which is quite interesting here. We see it is to the choir master of the sons of Corinth. Again, Animus, that may be a name, and it's a song. So it's quite likely it was used in some form of worship. And I'm going to read, and you can follow on the screen. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, although the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, why is this psalm so popular? I think it's John Porkington, a philosopher, once said that we live in a world of ragged edges. I can't think of a time when there haven't been wars, famine, earthquakes, or anything like that. But what we like about this psalm is there's a sense of permanence in the first line. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, I think that's probably why it resonates. This was a psalm, as I said, that I had to sort of look at the average to see what was the third most popular. I think this is most definitely it. It shows a picture, a reassuring picture of a God who notes permanence and safety in an ever-changing world. But is that all the psalm has to teach us, or is there more? The psalm was, as I said, probably used in worship, and it mentions the sons of Corinth. Now, they were instrumental in the running of the temple, the sort of day-to-day running of the temple. You can read about that in 1 Chronicles 26:1-10. So it's probably connected with temple worship. The start of the psalm presents a contrast. Creation is in chaos. It's interesting that the mountains to the Jews represented sort of permanence, the pillars of the earth, as it were. But the sea was seen as something very primeval and chaotic. What you got here? You've got permanence being destroyed by these primeval forces. It really is a picture of a world in turmoil. It really is sort of something that's rather scary. But the point is this, however it may appear, the Lord does not change. He is unmovable. And the psalmist is encouraging us to look to him in all circumstances. Now, the contrast continues as the psalmist thinks about the Lord's dwelling place. Now, this is in complete contrast to the chaos of the world. It's a picture of a city of permanence. It's supplied by a river, and where there's water, there is life. It's completely unaffected and removed from earthly events. And this gives the psalmist confidence to look to the Lord for help in the chaos that surrounds him. What I find really interesting about this psalm is the psalmist asks us to consider the works of God. And here the psalm, I think, takes a very interesting turn. Because if we're really reading this and looking at it, there's something that we might be surprised about. And that is the fact that there are acts of judgment happening in the world. You look at that second part of the psalm. Come behold the works. What does it call us to look at? Well, it looks, makes us look at, doesn't it, that the Lord brings desolation. There's a picture here, I think, of the Lord's judgment happening throughout history. And that would not have been unusual to the Jews. They understood that from their own experience. When the Jews had been disobedient to God's law, they were sent successions of prophets and eventually ended up with the northern kingdom going into exile and eventually the southern kingdom. And if we look at the book of Daniel, and I think it's a fascinating book, both at the beginning and the second half, where it's looking and there's a lot of prophecy, it shows that kingdoms rise and fall. However permanent someone thinks something's going to be, it isn't. Think about Adolf Hitler, the Thousand-Year Reich. No, not even close. Many kingdoms have come and gone. But in the midst of this, and I think this is interesting, what does the psalmist say? Be still and know that I am God. He's telling us, in a sense, to go back to the beginning. Focus on God. He is the only real place of security. So how does this psalm now relate, and this is another important thing I want to do today, with other parts of the Bible? The idea of fool and damaged world is central to the Bible, and we can see that in Genesis 3, where creation is damaged by man's sin. In the New Testament book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Now the psalm certainly picks that up. Earlier in the book of Romans, there's the theme of God's judgment in the present, where we read, and this is Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who hold the unrighteousness, suppress the truth." The guest of the psalmist is talking in the present tense, so is Paul when he writes to the Roman church. Now this fits well, I think, with something which I've seen in the writings of C.S. Lewis. In his book, A Problem of Pain, he says this, "God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." The line, "There is a river that makes, whose streams make glad the city of God," has a picture of life and vibrancy. And that's picked up by the teaching of Jesus. John 7, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It could also be a river, reference to the river of life, which we see in the city of God, which is very interestingly, close to the psalmist imagery here, that we see in the eternal city at the end of Revelation. And what does that remind us of? Actually, it's interesting, isn't it? It takes us right back to the start of the Bible. What did we have? We had a garden. We had rivers and water supplying the garden. What do we have at the end of Revelation? We literally have a garden city. We have Eden restored because there's a river there. And I think that's where the psalmist is sort of going with this. God has a plan. God is eternal. But the thing I find most interesting is the call to be still and know God. It's interesting that when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman, you can read all about that in John 4, it was a clash of cultures almost. Samaritans did not get on with Jews. There are many reasons for that. Neither side had particularly been good at winning friends and influencing people. And that's a history in itself. So she is most surprised when he speaks to her and asks for a drink. And as the conversation goes on, it gets increasingly sort of uncomfortable because he seems to know a great deal about her. And she uses the old thing. She, you know, when things are getting uncomfortable, you try and change the subject. So she thinks, right, let's have a theological discussion. You Jews say you should only worship at Jerusalem. We worship on this mountain here. And the interesting thing is that Jesus points to what true worship is. And he says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. No trappings. Be still and know that I'm God. Yes, of course, there's a time for hymns, there's a time for prayer in various forms. But worship is as much about the inward action. In fact, it's more about the inward action. We can sing hymns and they can mean nothing. We can hear a sermon and not take in anything. Be still and know that I am God. The challenge, wherever we are and whatever time it is to be centered and focused on the Lord. So, how were the Psalms originally used in worship? Well, although they were arranged into five books a lot later, various Psalms would have been around for years. And there's a clue as to how they could have been used in worship in the musical terms. Introductions to the Psalms are interesting. They tell us a lot. Sometimes you get, it's a prayer of David. Quite simple, it's a prayer. It was probably used as a prayer in worship. A psalm may be addressed to the choir master, which probably meant it was sung by the choir. Some would have been participated in. There's other words in the titles which give us a bit of insight. Brignorth is an interesting one. And Githeth. And they probably refer to instruments. There was a lyre called a Githeth lyre, and that was used and was quite common in music at the time. The phrase that is often used is a miktam, which can be translated as a golden or precious psalm. Hence we get a rich diversity of forms of styles and worship. Various musical instruments were used in accompanying the psalms and when they were sung. These instruments would have fallen into three groups. We've got a few on the screen there. Stringed instruments, percussion, wind instruments. Where stringed instruments were concerned, they were probably different kinds of lyres. Percussion would probably have consisted of tambourines and cymbals. Now, I don't want to get into worship wars there, but there were no drums. I was pastoring a church where there was a group with drums, and I am not a fan. You may have seen that I was in rock groups. Rock music is one thing, worship is another. I probably alienated half my audience there. I don't know. but anyway, it's to be a joyful thing when worship is being... in fact, it's anathema, isn't it? You shouldn't have unjoyful worship. So, stringed instruments, there would have been some light percussion. There may have been flutes and trumpets used at several places. But stringed instruments would probably have been the preferred instrument when accompanying singing. Undoubtedly, different kinds of instruments were used to set the mood for different kinds of subject matter. Although we don't know a great deal about the temple liturgy and worship, we do know that certain psalms were allocated for certain days. For example, we know that Psalm 135 was sung on the morning of the feast of the Passover. But there's a rather interesting thing that we see in worship. I'm just going to take you back to Psalm 46 here. And it is this word, which I didn't use here, and you see it there, Selah, at various places in the psalm. And no one's quite sure what it means. But the likelihood is it was some kind of direction. It may have been a musical direction. It may have been a liturgical direction. So it may have been that music sort of continued at a sort of lower volume. And people were just to pause and think about what they just sung. It may have been actually that, you know, a rabbi or Levite or someone gave a quick description of what had just been said, or did an explanation of what had just been sung. But it's undoubtedly used in some way as a break. It's not like, say, a violin solo at a classical concert, or a guitar solo or drum solo at a rock concert. These draw attention to themselves. This was undoubtedly to draw attention to the psalm and the words. So, let's take a look at our next favourite psalm. And this time it is Psalm 121. And Song of Ascents, I'm going to tell you what that's about in a minute. And there we are, that's it. And I'm going to read. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. What is this that makes it right at number two in our favourite psalms? As I said earlier, Tracy and I often stay at a little place, a little village in Swaledale, North Yorkshire, called Reef. And many times when we've been there, it's been a break, which is a bit of 50-50. I use it for some study, because I'm less likely to have the phone go off or something like that. And we have days out, because there's many fascinating places to go. But one of the things I always find when I'm studying, if I've got my laptop there, I study by the front window downstairs and look straight across the road up onto the hills and the moors. If I just want to relax for a bit, I'll just lean back and I look at the hills. It's a great relief from stress, isn't it? We find that holiday to be a great one because of that. But is that the pure reason? Is that the image the psalmist is aiming to give us in the first line of this psalm? Well, let me just explain a little bit about the psalm. First of all, the psalm is a song of ascents. Now, these were 15 psalms which are found towards the end. They're Psalm 120 through to 134. And I often describe them as pocket-sized psalms because with the exception of Psalm 132, they are quite short. The Hebrew term for ascent can be marching song, going up. And it's quite likely these psalms were sung during pilgrimage to the temple. And it's interesting, as there's 15 psalms, it's thought that these reflected that there were 15 steps up to the temple when you got there. Now, I'm going to say, do not say, oh, Pastor Plant said blah, 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 blah. This is somewhat theoretical. Well, it sounds likely. I'll tell you why. Because when I read through them, and I preach through them as well, a lot of them have this air about pilgrimage or wanting to be on pilgrimage, arriving, worshipping. The last psalm, which is just so short, is just the blessing at the end when, you know, before everyone goes home, the priestly blessing. And it's interesting to note they have that feel of pilgrimage about them. So it's easy to imagine them being sung on pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. Yet the writer actually is posing a kind of rhetorical question. When I'm thinking of a course of action to take, or I'm preaching, I often look at a passage and ask myself several questions. And that's to try and draw out meaning. And he's deliberately doing that to us here. The idea of him looking to the hills isn't quite the picture of serenity that we might think it is. He's more likely thinking about the places of pagan worship of the tribes that were in the land before the Jews got there. The other thing that was connected with the hills was high places. Now, these were sort of rival places that were set up for worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, there's an interesting phrase that varies in different versions. But it talks about the Ark of the Covenant moving around and worship being conducted at the place the Lord shall name. So we can see a problem when people were setting up rival sites. Now we can see what's happening here. He's looking at this force worship and he's thinking, but we're going to go and we're going to worship God in the proper place where the Ark now resides, in Jerusalem, where the Lord had designated it for it to stay. And here's the other thing. What a folly to worship these false gods. His help comes, doesn't it, verse 2, from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Canaanite gods and the other gods of the land would have been regional. They might have been, you know, supposedly experts in certain areas. You would have gone and offered a sacrifice if you wanted your crops to grow. If you want to be lucky in love, who knows what you would do or whatever. But God has a say in all things, not just one area. So he's going up to worship the Lord who is over all things, and he's going to do it in the way that the Lord desires. The psalmist invokes the Lord's name Yahweh here. If we look in our Bibles, whenever we see the Lord in capitals, it means Yahweh. Now Yahweh means Lord Almighty. It is the word that is associated with God giving the covenant to Moses. What's the covenant? It's a set of promises, not just about what the, you know, they should do in worshipping God or stuff like that, but it is about what God will do for them. So he's appealing to the God who keeps his promises. He watches over his people, Israel. And it's interesting here because Israel was often referred to in the Old Testament as the assembly. Assembly, the word used and translated, is the word we get church from today. It's the body of Christ, the people of God. So he's going up to worship not some vague distant deity, but a God who has revealed himself. So God watches over his people in every day and age. And the encouraging thing is he will neither slumber nor sleep. So he's always attentive to his people's needs. Interestingly enough, the last song of ascent goes into that. In the temple, the worship went on 24/7, literally. They literally had a night shift. And it's based on this idea God does not slumber or sleep. He's always attentive to his people. So obviously the writer of the psalm has great confidence that a pilgrimage up to Jerusalem would have been difficult, and there's some real danger of injuring yourself. But his focus was on worshipping in the temple. And I think that's encouraging, isn't it? The Bible tells us how to worship, and if we are acquainted and if we study and meditate on God's word, it will save us from any strange fads and fashions that are going around. There's a lot of that today, isn't there? Where do we look? We look to the word of God. We're not swayed by what some bishop says. Respect to some bishops, there are a few good ones out there. I've got a friend who's a bishop, a good bishop. but we're not swayed by what someone says just because they dress up in a particular way. We go to the word of God. And here's the other thing, isn't it? The care in the journey. The journey was hard. I think it's interesting he talks about the sun and the moon, and, you know, the sun would have been hot during the day in the Near East, and we also know it would have been pretty cold at night. It wouldn't have been good at all. But the Lord watches over every aspect. Pilgrimage was hard, but for the believer it was worship. There are things that can bruise and buffet us in this world, but I always think, and this is a way which perhaps it's picked up here, is that Jesus, before the night of the crucifixion, when his disciples were going through a roller coaster of emotions, he said this: I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16, verse 33. His words and the psalmist's are very, very similar, isn't it? They're looking to it's to encourage us to look to a God who is steady, who is the same, whatever we face. But it also illustrates something found elsewhere in the Bible. Firstly, the nature of worship. Have you ever noticed how the Ten Commandments start? Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Why is that significant? Because before the Lord asks anything of them, he has done everything for them. And that's the bit people miss. That's the bit people miss. And then he says, and this is a key thing, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 5, 7. And this is interesting because in the Hebrew translation it can mean no gods beyond me or in addition to me. Nothing that takes worship away from God. Now again, that's a very common theme in this, isn't it? He looks at the hills and he thinks of the things that could take people away from worship of the true God. The Israelites were not far from polytheism, the worship of many gods. And so the psalm is acting as a warning to God's people not to be distracted by anything that could take the place of the living God. The exclusive nature of this faith is found in Jesus' statement in John's Gospel 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Like the psalmist, we are being encouraged to not look anywhere else for our salvation. I don't know where David looked like that. Probably did when he was younger. I always think it's a fantastic passage when you get Samuel going and meeting Jesse's sons, and he sort of looks at these big bold men and, oh, surely he's the Lord's anointed. And then, of course, it's typical, isn't it? It's typical of the Bible, isn't it? The least expected. Well, we have got another son, but he's looking after the sheep. You know, you don't want to meet him. I expect he looked a bit like that. David's place in the Psalms. Leonard Cohen, in the famous song Hallelujah, wrote, I heard there was a secret chord that David played and it pleased the Lord. It's an interesting sentiment. And when you consider that David was a musician and a psalmist, and is referred to in the Bible in Samuel 2, chapter 23, verse 1, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, or as I think it's the modern translation ESV, the one I'm using a lot here, Israel's singer of songs. It seems quite reasonable, doesn't it? David's life story is found in the Bible, 1 Samuel 16, right through to the end of 2 Samuel. And I remember preaching through it, and it's a rollicking adventure, and there's all kinds of things. There's good, there's bad, and there's much to learn. But he was a shepherd boy who went on to become a warrior and then the greatest king of Israel. Many of the Psalms are attributed to him, and they speak of various episodes in his life. And again, I think this is something that's interesting. The Psalms give us a look at raw human emotion. David's praising God. David's praying to God. David's in a tight spot. David's despairing because people have turned against him. I love the way he writes. And the way others write, it's raw emotion. It's pouring your heart out. It's sometimes almost complaining to God. It's a roller coaster experience, and David's life was very much like that. He dominates the book. 73 psalms are attributed to him. That's almost half the book, because there's 150 in all psalms. And I think it's quite reasonable. Some scholars will say that, you know, we don't know for sure he wrote this psalm. But I think it's quite likely he is the chief author of most or majority. And the reason for this is we have an example in his lament to Samuel 1:17-27 concerning the death of Saul and Jonathan, who is, of course, David's dear friend. And that is typical in its construction of many of his psalms. Composition would have been no problem for David because he played the lyre. And we know about that from 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 23. But now we're going to come to our most popular psalm. Can you guess which one it's going to be? I bet you all know. It's Psalm 23, of course it is. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, and I'm going to read. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've already spoken about Tracy and my fondness for country settings. And I suspect the pastoral nature of this psalm, it's often known as the Shepherd's Psalm, has a lot to do with our love for it. There's a sense of calm and tranquility at the start of it. It's interesting, isn't it? It shows the Lord as a shepherd who cares for the flock. Now, isn't that interesting? Because if we start to analyse that a bit, to give an example, when we're up in Swellsdale, my experience, especially if we drive over the moors, is that you'll come across sheep at some point in the middle of the road. The sheep in Yorkshire have a very peculiar habit of trying to get away from you. They will just run down the centre of the road and not off to the centre. They're not very bright. I have experienced sheep in Scotland. They're quite bizarre. Some of them will just eyeball you, literally, as you hurtle towards them at 50 miles an hour and just stand sort of just a yard or metre off where you're going to pass. It's quite unnerving. They're not bright, are they? And yet, there's something that says we scream out for care. We want to be cared for. And I suspect that's part of it. But the psalm is interesting because it's got various facets and natures to it. First of all, I said that it talks about a God who cares for us. Philip Keller is a pastor, but before that he was actually a shepherd. And he's written in a book that he wrote on the 23rd Psalm, "Sheep do not lie down easily. It's almost impossible for them to lie down unless four requirements are met, owing to their timidity. They refuse to lie down unless they are free from all fear. Because of the social behaviour within the flock, sheep will not lie down unless they are free from friction with others of their kind. If tormented by flies or parasites, sheep will not lie down. Only when free from these parasites and pests can they relax. Lastly, sheep will not lie down so long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger." Now, David knew that, having been a shepherd before he was king. So he compares the Lord to a good shepherd who has the care of the flock, who has put all those things in place so that his sheep feel comfort and secure and can lie down. Rather interestingly, the phrase "he restores my soul" can be translated from the Hebrew as "he forgives." Now, David is referred to in the Bible as a man after God's heart. But David was aware of his failures, and there were immense failures in David's life. And so he understands the need for forgiveness. Psalm 51 is a pouring out of his heart to the Lord, who has forgiven him, and shows true sorrow at his sin, and a true sense that it is God's grace that forgives, not anything he can do about it. And so David slips that in. This is the God who forgives, which is the greatest comfort of all when we turn to him. The comforting tone of the psalm continues in verse 4. David was often in a tight spot before he became king. And the picture here is an interesting one. It's the picture, isn't it, of walking through this valley. The valley is shadow of death, and the picture is brilliant, isn't it? It's not a good place to be. But does the Lord take him out of the valley? No. The Lord is with him in the valley. This lovely picture. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." What's the rod for? It's to give the sheep a nudge if they would wander off into some dangerous place. David knows that the Lord is with him even in the darkest times. One of the things I've been aware of in my life, we've been through very difficult times in my life at times. My brother died at the age of 29 in an accident. My father died at the age of 64 from heart complications. My mother, who was a lovely, wonderfully warm, vibrant Christian woman, succumbed to dementia, and Tracy and I had to care for her a lot of the time. But one of the things I've found is the Lord doesn't take you out of these situations. He actually brings comfort and sometimes even joy in the difficult times. Tracy always said the moment she accepted that my mum could never get better, we actually started to have a great deal of fun, because she was a fun old lady. And she still had a sense of humour and knew sometimes she was being very, very cheeky or naughty in a good way. And that's often the case, isn't it? David accepts there will be times of trouble, but the Lord is with him. And it continues, doesn't it? Here's the picture. David is the favoured guest. The Lord favours him. "You anoint my head with oil." That's what you did in the ancient Near East to an honoured guest. And all his enemies can see that God favours him. Isn't that wonderful? The change of language is also interesting in the psalm. Just notice how it starts. The psalm starts, doesn't it, with various things. He. And yet when you get to the second part of the psalm, you. you. It becomes more personal. It illustrates that there's a close relationship between David and his Lord. Rather interestingly, sheep might look all the same to us, but in the ancient Near East, the shepherds knew them. They would have had names for them. They could have identified them. And that's the experience David is drawing out here. It's a personal relationship with the Lord, and the Lord's care is seen in it. The ending of the psalm is interesting. I don't think David was wishing to give up kingship and become a priest. He couldn't. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi for a start. Or it wasn't wish fulfillment. Rather, he's craving a more of this love and care, a closer relationship with the Lord. So it's equivalent to a dwelling in God's house. I think it's more like Psalm 84, where in verse 10 the psalmist says, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the tent house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." It's that craving for close fellowship which David so wants. So how does this psalm fit in with the themes in the Bible? In the Psalms, the idea of the Lord being a shepherd and his people being the sheep of his pasture is used regularly in the Psalms. The word shepherd is also used in an interesting connotation in the ancient Near East. It was used to describe leaders. And we see an example of that would be Numbers 27, 12 to 23, where it's used to describe Joshua's role in being Moses' successor. He will be a shepherd to the people. There are many examples of the Lord being a shepherd. There's a picture in Ezekiel 34, where the leaders of Israel are portrayed as bad shepherds, but the Lord is going to be a good shepherd and rescue his people. Isaiah 40, this is an interesting one. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11, we read this: "Behold, the Lord your God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young." Now, these two pieces of scripture were undoubtedly in Jesus' mind when he calls himself the good shepherd. In John 10, 14 to 16, which he uses to describe much of his ministry, he says this: "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." The phrase "one flock, one shepherd" echoes an Old Testament prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 37, where it talks about God's people being reconciled to him. And it's verse 24, where it says, "One shepherd, they will come together under one shepherd." Indeed, in Mark 6, verse 34, Jesus takes pity on the crowd because there are sheep without a shepherd. He looks at them and they're being badly taught, they're being badly led. So he goes and teaches them. But perhaps the most poignant reference from the lips of Jesus is where he quotes the prophet Zechariah. And this is Zechariah 13:7. "I will strike the sheep and the sheep will be scattered," which indicates both his death and the fact the disciples will desert him. It's rather interesting. We've been going through Mark at the moment, and we're coming in the run-up to Easter, and we're actually in the part of this, so we're going to have Easter and then we're going to have it again. But it's great to look at these and again how Jesus applies that. In the book of Hebrews, there is perhaps the most comprehensive use of the imagery of the shepherd in relation to the ministry of Christ. And this is Hebrews 13:20 to 21. "Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Here is a reference to Christ's resurrection. The description of the raised Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, we've seen the Jews would have been very well acquainted with that image from their scriptures. They would have known the idea as of the Lord as a shepherd. We're best acquainted, aren't we, really, from John's chapter 10, where Jesus uses that description of himself. And perhaps the writer to the Hebrew church uses that because they would have had an oral tradition, and perhaps they would have known some of the statements of Jesus at that time. It's very, very likely. But they would have also thought of those in relation to the Old Testament passages. This is really where David is going, I think, with this psalm. The Lord is the ultimate shepherd. And it's rather interesting, isn't it? When David goes out to fight Goliath, and they try Saul's armour on him, and he says, I can't do it, just not used to it. And he says, doesn't he, when a lion or a bear came, I dealt with it. That's paraphrasing, obviously, but I dealt with it. And the picture here, isn't it, is the God, Jesus Christ, who by his death is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The scriptural motif of the good shepherd, who provides spiritual protection and peace for his people, is found in Christ's death and resurrection. He is a good shepherd who cares greatly for those who are his. And it's noted, isn't it, his blood and his sacrifice introduces the new covenant. Not a covenant where it was a case of keeping the rules and regulations, but a covenant of God's grace, where God steps in. A covenant where we can come and have forgiveness. Not because we can live up to the Lord's standards, but because we know we failed. It's a new age where no further sacrifice is needed, because Jesus has provided it once and for all. You may be interested, I hope that's got you interested in thinking of the Psalms, and particularly how they fit with the rest of the Bible. And so I was thinking, well, perhaps I should just recommend a few books. Firstly, Encountering the Book of Psalms. This is a great book. You've got a bit of everything in this. You've got sort of application. You've got construction of psalms. You've got a little bit on certain psalms. You've got different kinds of psalms. You've got sort of, it's a bit technical, but on the other hand, it's quite an easy read. And it's certainly good in sort of orientating you about what the Psalms are about. But if you want something a bit more devotional, I'm going to recommend two books, and these are commentaries on the Psalms. I've always had a bit of a problem with commentaries on the Psalms because they tend to come in two volumes, and so you tend to get very short sections on the Psalms. Really, I need a bit more. But Warren Wisby is always very readable. This is a two-volume, and that's going to be reasonably cheap. And not too bad. He is very down to earth, very easy read. The other one is in the EP, Evangelical Press Welling Commentary Series, by a guy called Philip Eveson, who was at one time the president or principal of the London Theological Seminary. Now, Philip's a great, plain, and easy to read writer. This is a good one, I think, in particular, because it's a bit more chunky. And so the two volumes, you've got a bit more in them. And it's a great place for orientating yourself. And again, this is great. One of the things that is a myth about pastors, we do not like heavy theological jargon. All the stuff I write, my idea is basically deconstructing and reconstructing so people can understand it. And so this is a great read. Don't think just because Pastor Blant is out your mouth. Oh, it's only for pastors. No, it's not. What I hope, because I found it to be the case, is that because we've had an experience and we understand the songs, the Psalms are in a sense songs of experience, we'll be excited about looking at the Psalms. And I hope you've had some familiar things that you've found or things you've been reminded of, but I hope it's just opened them up a bit so you can see the Psalms in a slightly new light. Thank you so much for coming.